Some years ago, a Christmas card came out. It had a montage of pictures on the front of it. And the pictures included people like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler. And on the front of the card, the caption read like this. It said, "History is crowded with men who would be gods." Then you opened up the card, and on the inside of the card it said this, "But only one God who would be man." The condescension of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth, to become one of us, has to be one of the most amazing and wonderful truths that our minds can ever even begin to grapple with. The condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is amazing grace. As we have been studying in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that he would even so humble himself that he would become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I was reading from C.S. Lewis in a book entitled Miracles, where he kind of describes this coming down, and he says it so well. Let me just read to you how he verbalizes the coming down of Christ. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights and absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one might think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water and black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to the color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. Lewis went on to say, in this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing written all over the world. It is the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small, and death-like. It must fall into the ground. Thence the new life reascends. It is the pattern of all animal generation, too. There is a descent from the full and perfect organisms into the spermatozoon and ovum, and in the dark womb, the slow ascent to the perfect embryo, to the living conscious baby, and finally to the adult. So it is also in our moral and emotional life. The first innocent and spontaneous desires have to submit to the death-like process of control or total denial. But from there is a reascent to fully formed character in which the strength of the original material all operates, but in a new way. Death and rebirth go down to go up. It is a key principle. Through this bottleneck, this belittlement, the high road nearly always lies. The doctrine of incarnation, if accepted, puts this principle even more emphatically at the center. The pattern is there in nature because it was first there in God. All the instances of it which I have mentioned turn out to be but transpositions of the divine theme into a minor key. I am not now referring simply to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The total pattern, of which they are only the turning point, is the real death and rebirth. And certainly, no seed ever fell from so fair a tree into so dark and cold a soil as would furnish more than a faint analogy to this huge descent and reascension in which God dredged the salt an oozy bottom of creation. In words better than I could ever describe, Lewis has described it, but in words better than he can describe, inspired scripture lays out for us perfectly this picture of the condescension of Christ from heaven to earth, and then the ascension, the exaltation of the victorious Savior, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The text we're going to look at today is found in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. And I'd like for us to read, just picking up in verse 8, to capture the end of that part of this hymn. This was an ancient hymn that the early church, you talk about singing doctrine, they sang this passage of Scripture, filled with all of this teaching and doctrine about the condescension and ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just pick it up midway there at verse 8 of Philippians 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, as you read this song and realize that it was an ancient hymn sung in the churches, you begin to realize a little better why Paul admonishes us in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're reminded that it's important to sing hymns, and we need to have people continuing to write hymns. Hymns filled with doctrine and truth about Him, about God and His greatness. Hymns filled with teaching and doctrine and admonition. Yes, there's a place for spiritual songs, and there's a place for songs that talk about our experiences and our feelings, but those type of songs should not push out the doctrine-filled hymns. We need to be careful that we don't fall into what's been called a 7-11 mentality. That all the songs we ever sing have seven words and we say them over and over 11 times. We still need doctrinal hymns to be sung in the churches. Amen? It's biblical. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we're not careful, we'll end up with a Christianity about a million miles wide and about a quarter inch deep. And we need to have a faith that goes deep with God. These are wonderful truths that will lift us up if we will dig into them and ask God to apply them to our hearts. Now, the text today answers three questions. The question, why is Christ exalted? By whom is Christ exalted? And how is Christ exalted? Let's look at the first question. Number one, why is Christ exalted? Pick up in verse 9. He is exalted because of His accomplishments. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him. The wherefore refers back to His humiliation spoken of beginning in verse 5. We are to have this mind, this attitude in us. What mind? The mind of Jesus. Well, what was His mind? His mind is that He, being God, verse 6, humbled Himself, verse 7, and became a man. He became one of us. He became a servant to us to meet our needs, sinners like you and me, undeserving, unworthy as we are. And then Christ further humbled Himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the eternal plan of redemption, which required Him to go to the death of the cross, the humiliation of public crucifixion. And He did all of that for you and me. Hebrews puts it this way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. He came down that He might lift us up. And He has been lifted up. He has been exalted in His resurrection, in His coronation, in his ascension. And so, why is Christ exalted? Because of His accomplishments. Because He came as a servant. Because He served us by purchasing our redemption on the cross of Calvary and cried out the words, "It is finished. It is paid in full." That is why Christ is exalted. And that is worthy of all the exaltation that we can ever have within our being for time and eternity, what Christ has accomplished. Now, by whom? The second question. By whom is Christ exalted? Well, here in this text, we're reminded, verse 9a, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." God the Father has highly exalted God the Son. The Father's exaltation began with the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. You see, the resurrection was proof positive that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son in behalf of sinners, that the penalty has been paid. God has highly exalted his Son by bodily resurrecting his Son up from the grave. Peter put it this way in the sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of sin, of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. Peter goes on to talk about Psalm 16:8, which prophesied the resurrection of Christ from the grave. It was all part of the eternal redemption plan. And so it is that Christ's resurrection, in essence, says salvation is sure. Repentant believers are born again, and they're secure in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Heaven is sure. A bodily resurrection of your body into a glorified body is assured. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." The first fruits are the first crops that come in, indicative of further crops to come. Christ bodily arose, and so too we will bodily be resurrected from the grave. Hallelujah. It gives us hope when you walk in the hospital and you see people with illness. You can say, you know, there's hope. There's hope. Why? Because Christ arose. You can have hope for time and eternity. Now, God further exalted Christ through Christ's ascension back up to heaven. Remember, after his ministry here on earth, risen in his glorified body, he ascended back up to heaven, Acts 1:9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And so it is, Christ was further exalted when God, placing Christ at his right hand, honored him with the position of being our high priest. That is, he continually intercedes for us. For born-again believers, Hebrews 7:24 and following, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." For all eternity, Christ has this ministry. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So Jesus, who always was God, who always will be God, who is God, he continued to be God, but he took upon him a human body. And he took upon him a human nature, yet without sin. And Jesus is now and forever will be the God-man. He then is uniquely qualified to be our high priest, to represent us before the holy God the Father in heaven. He represents believing sinners. He can represent God, for he is indeed God. He can represent man, for he indeed took upon himself our humanity. He's moved with the feelings of our infirmities. Is your heart heavy today? Do you have a problem too big for you to carry? It's not too big for Jesus to carry. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He is your high priest if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, God further exalted Christ through his coronation. Peter put it this way at Pentecost, again when he was preaching there, in Acts 2:32 through 36, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. There at Pentecost, the supernatural work that God was doing in changing hearts and lives and bringing people to faith. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, what a picture it is then. Christ humbled and yet now exalted by God the Father. Lifted up to the right hand of God the Father. He is indeed put in that position of sovereign king. Jesus, according to Paul in Ephesians 1:20, speaking of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, what is the Bible telling us? The Bible's telling us this, that one day, Jesus Christ, who's been exalted at the right hand of God the Father, will be the judge of all people. He will be the judge. He's exalted. He who was condemned, not for his sins, but for ours. He who humbled himself now has been exalted. And one day, every person who's ever drawn breath will be humbled before him. Christ will be our judge. He will judge us all, including Christians, in this sense. The Bible reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we believers, speaking here in the context of believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. It was a seat of reward given to those who were in the Olympics and were competing. And they were in the race, they were citizens, and they were in the race, and now they were being judged for rewards. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, here's an awesome thought, but it's a truthful thought and one we need to prepare for. We who've named the name of Christ, we cannot take the attitude, well, I'm under the blood. It doesn't matter now how I live. Oh, yes, it does matter how we live. Christ is exalted and he will be your judge and mine. And we will give an account one day. We won't be compared to each other. We will simply be compared to the omniscient mind of God of what we could have been by the grace of God and what we became by the grace of God. The choices that we made through the course of our life. And the Bible says that for many believers who are washed in the blood and will be in heaven, their whole life will be before them. The testing fire of God will come and it'll all burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Life was lived for self. Life was wasted. And there's no eternal reward. And there will be a suffering of great loss. Yes, presence in heaven, but a suffering of great loss. For others who have been faithful, who out of a heart of love have served the Lord with their time, their talent, their treasure, the Bema seat, the judgment fire of God will come upon their life, their works, their motives. And there will be gold, silver, precious stones. There will be that which was done unto the Lord, even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name out of a motive of love for God and others will not go without reward. We are accountable. This Jesus that we worship will judge us. And there will be weeping, I believe, in heaven, for the Bible says God will wipe away our tears. I believe there will be weeping over lost opportunity and wasted hours and wasted lives. Even among we who are believers, God forgive us and God help us to exalt Christ in such a way that we live accountable to Him, that we want to give a good report. Not out of fear, though we should fear the Lord. We should reverence Him. We should have the highest of respect for who He is. But also, that fear needs to be mixed with love, that we love Him because of the sacrifice He made for us. There is no sacrifice too great for us to make for Him. God enable us by the Spirit to live with that mindset. Now there's more to it. God will judge through Jesus all of the unbelievers. And the Bible speaks in John 5:22 and following, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. The hour is coming, the dead shall hear His voice. The passage goes on to say, all that are in the graves will hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. We're not saved by our good works, but genuine faith will produce fruit of a changed life. And those who have believed will have a life that has been changed by the grace of God and is being changed. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, a lot of people say, God will never find me. I'm going to be cremated. There won't be enough of me to find. You know what? God can find you. He knows your soul. He created you. Nobody runs from God. And when God calls for the dead to come up out of the graves, they'll come, whether they were eaten by sharks or eaten by a lion, or whether they were cremated or whether they were buried in a tomb. Everybody will come before God at that judgment. And there will be a judgment unto eternal life and a judgment unto eternal damnation, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5. Now, in the midst of that passage of awesome accountability, let me give you a wonderful verse of hope. Here it is. John 5:24. Jesus, in the midst of that passage, says this: Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Hallelujah. I don't deserve heaven. But if I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his words, through grace, I can have eternal life. What a comfort that is to our hearts. Well, this brings us then to see how Christ was further exalted in our text. How is he exalted by God the Father? Look at some specifics given here in verse 9b. He's exalted by the name given, his name and his title. The Bible says in verse 9, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Oh, names are important. When each of our children were born, we had been challenged to look at the biblical significance of the name, the spiritual significance. And so we did. We got the books and we studied it because we wanted our children to have a sense of relationship to God, even by the name that they were given. It's interesting in the Bible that as you study the names of God and the names of Jesus, you learn so much about who he is, his nature, his person, his character. One Bible student found 208 names assigned to Jesus in the Bible. Some of them include Son of the Highest, Emmanuel, the Word, the Lamb of God, King of Israel. So the more you get to know his names, the better you'll know his person. Now, there were three primary names for God in the Old Testament: Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. In the New Testament scriptures, both Jehovah and Adonai are translated Lord, L-O-R-D. It's the Greek word kurios. And that name Lord is applied to Jesus. The name and title Lord is used of God or of Christ 663 times. Well, there are three, interestingly, primary names used for Jesus in the New Testament. Though there are many others, there are three primary. Jesus, the name communicated by God the Father through the angel Gabriel, is the angel said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, what a precious name, the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus reminds me that he's my Savior. He came to save me. God loves me. Christ is my Savior. What a wonderful name. How that name reminds us of his humanity, that God took on human flesh in his condescension, and that God loves me. Christ came to be my Savior. Oh, what comfort that name gives to us. That same name, oftentimes by unbelievers, is cursed and sworn and used in vain. Why? That name reminds all people that we are sinners in need of repentance, in need of a heart change, in need of a Savior. And for this reason, there are many who take that name in vain. There's also a second name, and that's the name Christ. The name Christ means anointed one. And it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ, anointed one, Messiah. This is his divine title. That in the Old Testament there was promised a coming anointed of God, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is that Messiah. He is anointed by the Spirit of God without measure. He is the true and final prophet. He is the true and final priest, our high priest, our mediator for all eternity. And he is our king. Christ, so much wrapped up in that name. And then the third name is Lord. Now, this is the specific name given by the Father here, even in our text, as you compare verse 9 and 11. It speaks of Christ's sovereign lordship. It's the name that's above every name, that He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is above all. And when we speak these three names together, the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of Christ in all of His fullness and person. And this complete name is used of the Lord Jesus Christ over 100 times in the Scripture. Now, God the Father exalted the Son following His death on the cross by officially giving Him a name and a title that is above every name and every title, according to Philippians 2:9. The specific name is given, if you'll look down in verse 11. Verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This name that God freely gives to God the Son of Lord underscores Christ's deity, His nature, His privileges, His offices, His final sovereign authority. He is Lord. This is a title. It shows that He's sovereign. In Revelation 19:16, He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it was that Thomas, who missed a prayer meeting after the resurrection of Jesus, in his doubt and unbelief and confusion, Thomas said in John 20, verse 25, "Except I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Oh, aren't you glad God's gracious? Aren't you glad God's merciful? 8 days later, they were having another prayer meeting. Thomas didn't miss this one. And he was there. And Christ appeared in their midst. In verse 27, He says to Thomas, "Reach thither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach thither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas, having seen with his own eyes the risen Christ, who was omniscient and heard everything He'd ever said, knew every thought of his heart, he fell down before Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." That's the kind of faith God wants every one of us to have. Faith that Jesus is my Lord and He's my God. Thomas's life was changed. There are many who have been skeptics and unbelievers. But as long as there is breath in this life, there is hope. And like Thomas, those who've been skeptics can become the greatest communicators of who He is if we'll humble ourselves and come by faith. This name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, should not be taken lightly. God in this age allows us individual choice. There are many who choose to curse His name, and God in patience forbears it. Others choose to take that name lightly. No big deal. Others choose to just kind of ignore this name. But you know, it's kind of an awesome thought. Not kind of, it is an awesome thought. To think that every person who's ever drawn breath, who has rejected Christ, will one day stand before this Lord Jesus Christ. They'll stand before Him and will stand before Him. And those who in this life have taken this season, this short season of opportunity for receiving eternal life through repentance and faith, will rejoice and praise God for all eternity that by God's grace you believed and that you received. And the Bible tells us here of this exaltation, the knee bowed. This is nonverbal acknowledgement of Christ. You know, we communicate a lot nonverbally. And the Bible speaking here of an enforced universal acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. One day every person who's ever drawn breath will bow their knee. There will be an enforced acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. That day is coming. Now, when that time comes that every knee bows, there'll be many who will be rejoicing to do it because that's their heart. That's their character. And there will be others who will be in agony over it, but it will be too late for their soul's salvation if they died in this life in unbelief. The Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only to those who repent and believe and receive Christ in this life. Nonverbally, sometimes we'll communicate. Sometimes communication can come from a young person or an adult. The rolling of the eyes, you know. The sticking out of the lip, you know. The sneer on the face. And what's being communicated? Disrespect. Pride. rebellion toward a parent, toward a teacher, toward an authority, a boss, a figure of authority in our life. The Ten Commandments talk about this, Exodus 20. We're commanded not to bow down ourselves to false gods because God is a jealous God. You see, we should respect people, but only God is worthy of worship. Only God should be worshipped in our lives. And you may remember in Daniel 3 how one of the most powerful men, he was the most powerful man of his day, King Nebuchadnezzar, lifted himself up. He made a golden image of himself and required everybody to bow down to it. When three Hebrew believers said, "We can't bow down. It's against our scriptures. It's against God's word." He said, "Okay, you won't bend. You won't bow. You're going to burn." And he threw them in a fiery furnace, but they wouldn't burn. The Son of God was there with them and delivered them. And Nebuchadnezzar had something to think about. Well, shortly thereafter, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And you may remember that for 7 years he went insane. And his hair grew out like bird feathers and his nails became claws like an eagle. And he walked about on all fours. God humbled him. He ate grass like an ox. And finally, when he came to the, by the grace of God, he lifted his eyes toward heaven and God brought back his sanity. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and following, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes and he said, "I bless the Most High. I praise Him that liveth forever. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven." And he extolled the King of heaven, and he acknowledged that those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson in this life. Oh, how important it is that every one of us learn that lesson in this life, because one day, every knee will bow of what? Of those in heaven, that would be angels and redeemed saints. Of those on earth, that would include, at the time of Christ's return, some who are believers and some who are not believers. But the Bible gives this warning, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And so there will be a humbling, a bowing of the knee of all that are on earth. And then the Bible says those under the earth. This speaks of the fallen angels and the unredeemed dead awaiting judgment. Revelation 20, 11 and following speak of the great white throne judgment and how the books were opened. The sea gave up the dead. Death and hell were delivered and delivered up the dead, and all were judged according to their works, and death and hell were cast from the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me ask you, is your name written in that book? Do you have Bible assurance of not a perfect life, but of a changed life? Of a life that's growing in the life of Christ and in faith? Is your name written down in that book of life? That's more important than anything else you'll ever grapple with for time or eternity. Notice also in the scripture the tongue confessing. This is the verbal acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, there'll be this forced, universal acknowledgement of Jesus. The bowing of the knee. The confessing of every tongue. Every blasphemer. Every person who has taken God's name in vain. It will come from their lips. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this title, this supreme title given to Jesus of Lord, it speaks of His deity and His sovereignty and His supreme ultimate authority as the judge of all. There's coming a day every angel, every person, everyone who's ever lived will confess and agree publicly by the bowing of the knee and the confessing of the tongue that Jesus is Lord. It'll be too late then to experience soul salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible indicates no second chances. In this life, there are many opportunities because God is merciful. But there's a deadline with God. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Oh, how important it is then that we humble ourselves. that we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Unrepentant, unbelieving heart, that is an unpardonable sin if we die in that state. For all eternity, that is an unpardonable sin. And so it is the Bible calls us to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. God calls us to this. And what's the purpose of it all? Verse 11b, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the purpose of it all. The Son delights in glorifying the Father. John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son. Even as they honor the Father, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which he hath sent. When you honor Jesus, you are honoring his Father. The Father delights in the honoring of his Son. And likewise, Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would honor him with the glory that he had with him before the world was. So when you repent and believe and obey and follow Jesus faithfully, it glorifies God. God's purposes are fulfilled in and through you. But even in those who reject, God will be glorified. His truth will be vindicated. God's purposes will be accomplished, that his Son will be exalted. For eternity, then, the triune God will be exalted. He will be lifted up. We should anticipate worshiping him for eternity. Isn't it great when you get this choir singing and all the congregation lifting up God's name in praise? I mean, it's a blessing. It's a thrill. But can you imagine doing that with multitudes and multitudes of angelic beings and redeemed from all around the world through all the ages? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I don't know if we're going to be able to handle it. But we'll have glorified bodies, so maybe we'll be able to handle more than we can handle right now. We're just going to have a fit. It's going to be wonderful. What a day we anticipate. And so it pleases the Father that the name and person of his Son be exalted. God the Father is exalted when sinners repent and believe the gospel. When we as born-again Christians get our eyes off this world and fix our eyes on Christ and the things that last. When we present our bodies a living sacrifice. When we choose the mind of Christ. Humble servanthood. Humbling ourselves. Going down so that God can lift us up in fulfilling his purposes through us. God is lifted up and Christ is exalted. When we have an attitude of Christ-like humility and Christ-like obedience. And so my question this morning is this. What will you and I do with the name of Jesus? We already know what God has done with it. He's exalted that name. He's exalted that person above all other names. What will we do with it? Jesus is Lord. He's sovereignty. Is he your Lord? He is Christ. He is the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Is he yours? He is Jesus, Savior. Is he yours? Is he your Savior? I saw Jack Nicklaus come down that fairway. Boy, people loved him because he's done a lot for golf. And it was kind of exciting when he stood there on that little bridge and thousands of people applauded him. It was a special moment. But oh, it gives us pause to think of that moment when they're in heaven before all the angelic beings that have been created to worship and praise God. We fall on our faces before the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And we worship him and we say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and majesty. Can you imagine what that's going to be like?